Haggai, book of Haggai. Book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai 1. Haggai 1. So Haggai prophesies and says, you guys need to build this house. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. That's where we closed last time. Verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. Now, that wasn't the first message. The first message was verse 2. Thus saith, speaketh the Lord of hosts. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? The first message that came is, okay, you guys are making excuses, and do you really think that what you're doing now is right? That was the first message. Now, what I want you to just think about here for a while is that comparison between verse 3, 4, and 5, and then look at verse 13, which we just read. Is that how you would do it? If you're trying to get, if you're God and you're trying to get your people to do something, well, against the government, against the word of the king, if you're trying to get them to obey you, wouldn't you start with, now guys, don't worry about it, because I'm with you, but I got something to tell you to do that's going to be hard. It's time for you to build. I think if I'd been God, I would have started the other way around. I would have said, now I'm with you. Instead, what the Lord did was say, what do you guys think you're doing? And basically balls them out, gives them orders that are against the king. And then later, after they've done some work, said, now don't worry, I'm with you. It's just kind of backwards. It's not how you would do it. You would try to sell them on the idea, now it's going to be hard, but don't worry, I'm with you, and then give them the bad news. He gave them the bad news, the rebuke first. Then once they did something with it, then he encouraged them. Now that's worth thinking about for you, because you don't always receive the lovey-dovey, you know, pat you on the back encouragement, don't worry, I'm with you type encouragement on the front side all the time. And there's lots of stuff like that I got thinking about. I couldn't possibly cover everything because I kept coming up with examples in my mind of the times that God does stuff so much different than you would, not just about the idea of sin and righteousness and eternal hell and those things, but I'm talking about just in principle, how he looks at things and how he deals with his people. He doesn't soothe them and caress them and win them and then give them something to do. He rebukes them, gives them something to do, and then comes back and comforts them later. That's worth thinking about. It's worth reading your Bible next time through and reading to see if this holds true all the way through, because actually it does. I'll give you some examples of some things that God does in a way that you wouldn't do them. And the quicker that you understand this is the case, the better off you'll be with the Lord, because he does not look at stuff like you do. He doesn't look at stuff like I do. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1, would you? 2 Peter 1. Now there's just one thing after another. When you read Proverbs, you probably find 4 or 5 verses in Proverbs per day. If you read a proverb a day, that where the Lord does stuff backwards as compared to how a humanistic, secular type person would do it. If I'm trying to get somebody to do something, if I'm trying to encourage somebody, he does it far different than they would. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's talking about verse 3. According to his divine power, which he hath given unto us which hath given unto us rather all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here it comes, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. That's what the first four verses were all about, is faith. We start with faith. To your faith, add virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. Now you stop and think. Wouldn't you rather know before you exercise faith? I mean, what do you want? You want to know something's true before you act on faith. That's not where this started. He said, first of all, you start with faith. Then you add to it virtue. So the first thing you're supposed to do after you get saved is do right. Say, oh no, I want to understand. I want to understand Revelation. No, you're supposed to do right. Add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. It's not like we would do it. That's what I'm getting at here. Look in Romans 10. There's quite a few of these things. Romans 10. Romans 10, 17. You know the verse really well. We quote it all the time. Romans 10, 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. You don't want to hear. You want to see. You do. That's what everybody gripes about, living by faith. We don't want to hear. We want to see. Now, I know there are some folks that probably were affected by the Passion of the Christ. I didn't see it. It was a very bloody, realistic movie in some ways. It was pro-Catholic in some ways. But a lot of folks got saved, and I'm glad they got saved by watching it. But it's not by watching that it's the rule. It's hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. See, everybody now wants a light show, a big dramatic production. Actors and stuff like that. Because they want to see. Faith cometh by hearing. You're better off with preaching in the Bible. And that's not how you would do it. You would do, most likely, you'd probably do it the way everybody else is doing it today. You put on a big show, not just have a simple platform, but have a stage complete with theater lights, fog machines, a lot of sound, a lot of background music, some drama, theater, put on a show, impress them for Jesus. But faith cometh by hearing. And by the way, faith doesn't come by signs. I mean, we all, once in a while, would like to see God do something the way the apostles saw it, the way Moses and those folks in the wilderness saw it. It doesn't work that way for us. Faith cometh by hearing. You're better off just hearing. You say, oh no, but it would boost my faith so much if I could just see. Well, how well did it boost so many failures in the Bible's faith? Over and over again, they saw, and it only lasted a week before they were off doing something else wrong. Israel in the wilderness, they saw one thing after, they saw manna every day. They lived in the shadow of a pillar of fire, and they still managed to build a golden calf. Faith cometh by hearing. It's not the way you would do it, but it's the way God does it. You're better off just hearing. Look in your Bible and see if you'd do it this way. Isaiah 32. See if this is the way men are doing it. Isaiah 32. There's just tons of stuff, and I bet if you read a proverb a day, I bet that you can find two or three or four a day some principle in the Word of God about how God deals with his people that are not how you would do it. You got to be careful with that. Isaiah 32, 17. It's why the Lord gave you a book, so you would know how God does stuff, so you could say, oh, this is not happening the way I thought, but that's okay, because this is the way God does stuff. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. For as long as I've paid attention, our world, and much longer too, by the way, all our world leaders can talk about is peace, peace, peace. Now it's peace in the Middle East, peace in the Middle East. Before it was peace with Russia, peace with Russia. But peace, 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 peace. And they think that if they can bring about peace, everything will be all right. No, everything's got to be all right. And then you got to have peace. Because righteousness comes first. So you have that little saying, no, how'd that go? No Jesus, no peace. Oh, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. N-O Jesus, N-O peace. No Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace. See what I'm saying? You got to have peace with God before you can have anything. And before this world can ever know peace, there has to be a righteous king sitting on a throne delegating. And it'll never be different. You say, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, not God. Look at John 7. See if you'd do it this way. John 7. I dare say this is not how you would do it. John 7, 16. If you cannot get used to the fact that God is not like you, and God is not running things to please you, and He's not running things according to as you think it should be done, the quicker you'll be able to get over yourself and actually manage to do something for the Lord. Look in John 7, 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." It's not the way you do it. You want to know whether the doctrine's true before you do anything. It's the way you are. Right? But He said, no, you. If a man will do my will, if he'll do what I say, if he'll do it, then he will know of the doctrine whether it's true or not. We want to know whether it's true or not, and then if we feel like it, we'll obey. That's not the way the Lord does stuff. Y'all are really quiet. Y'all okay? Anyway, that's what it is. Look at Haggai. No, I'm sorry. Not that. Matthew 10. Got a couple more, then I'll go flog another horse. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life shall for my sake shall find it. Well, I keep searching for the truth. I keep searching for what my life's supposed to be about. So I'll go search at college and find what life is supposed to be. Then I will have found it. No, that's not how it works. First of all, you got to lose it. Then you find it. And if you think you found it, you didn't. You lost it. You think you found it at college or found it at in philosophy class or some such thing or found it in fun, found it like the prodigal son found it, you didn't find squat. Now, if you lose it, if you get broken down and you're unhappy and you have no hope, and you're about ready to quit and you're thinking about that bottle of pills, and the Lord shows up and having lost your life, you find it. Most of us didn't get saved when we were happy and on top of the world. And rich and content and secure. Most of us got saved because we were miserable. We lost our life first, then found it. And that goes a long way for a Christian too. If you just think you're supposed to be happy, happy, happy all the time and all grins and just, you know, joy overflowing all the time, it's usually not the way it happens. Usually those times of joy are punctuated by an awful lot of sorrow and tears and searching and failure and all those sort of things, and coming to a place where you're contrite and broken, you're reminded that you have to lose your life to find it. Let's look at just one more along this line, then we'll do something else. Luke 14. Luke 14. Verse Verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. No, man, if you want to climb the ladder, you've got to strive, man. You've got to work your fingers to the bone and work and work and work and do every possible thing to better yourself and exalt yourself. And if you'll work hard, says the American dream, you too can have the American dream. That's exalting self. That's not the Lord's way is not the American way. It says there in verse 11, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's something. Okay, let's go back. That was a real hit, I'll tell you what. Verse 13. just be reminded, the Lord does not think like you think, and he doesn't do stuff like you do things. And if you think that you see the clear path because this makes sense to me, this is how I do it, you're probably way off base already. Back to verse 13. Haggai 1, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Assurance. Assurance after they had obeyed when he told them what to do and kind of scolded them and told them they were thinking wrong and you better consider your ways or blah, 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 blah. And so they responded, and then he shows up and says, a month later, I'm with you. means that you're going to probably have to do some things first to see whether you will obey and do them right before you get a lot of assurance and before you get a lot of encouragement and before it feels good. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. This all starts in verse 1, on the 2nd year of Darius, same year, in the 6th month, the 1st day of the month. In verse 15, almost a month has passed. You have the 2nd year, 6th month, the 24th day of the 6th month. 24 days have passed. So you should get used to the fact that a turnaround is not always immediate. These guys worked for the better part of a month hard before they got the I am with you message. Just worthwhile to think about, but I'm actually going back now to verse 14. Three groups people were mentioned as having their spirits stirred. Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. That stirring. I want to just look at this stirring. You ever think about getting stirred up? We say somebody's trying to stir up trouble. An evangelist comes in and he's preaching. He's trying to stir you. You keep coming back here on Sunday and Wednesday, presumably to be stirred, and I do what I can to stir the pot, trying to stir. The Holy Spirit wants to stir you. The Lord Jesus Christ gave you a book so you could be stirred. But he's trying to stir your heart, and it's worthwhile to study just a little bit. All the little hands that are on the stirrer trying to stir, and who's really responsible for the stirring? Let me take you back, if I could, to Ezra chapter 1. And while you're turning to Ezra 1, you can also stop along 2 Chronicles 36 as well. Just look at it for a couple minutes here at stirring, the stirring. First of all, Ezra 1, 2 Chronicles 36. Look at these stirrings. We're going to look at several groups or entities, and then we're going to see if we can figure out who's responsible for stirring your pot. Here's Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the Maya might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, the Lord stirred that king's spirit. Now, I don't know exactly how the king stirred the spirit, the finding of the scriptures that Cyrus happened to hear read, perhaps his, by some measure, some of his advisors stirred him to make this decree, but he got stirred up enough to say, I'm going to send some Jews back to build this house. Now, that is kind of repeated in 2 Chronicles 36, if you go down to verse 22, and notice how this is stated. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Now, that last thing I read, who is there among you of all his people? Now, Cyrus' spirit has been stirred, but you read in Haggai 1:14 that Zerubbabel's spirit was stirred, Joshua's spirit was stirred, and the remnant of the people's spirit was stirred. Now, who did the stirring of their spirits? Well, all I can say is that Cyrus, the king of Persia, asked for volunteers. So some of this stirring has to do with whether you will stir yourself. We'll see that a little more in a minute. But let's look at some other little fingers in the pot of this stirring thing. Take your Bibles, if I can read my note. Look in 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Now, David has come upon King Saul sleeping and sends in one of his mighty men, and as a show of David's goodwill and mercy, steals Saul's bolster and spear while he's sleeping. And so then David goes up on the hill and calls down and wakes him up. And it says in 1 Samuel 26, and all I really want is verse 18 and 19. Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? Why do you, Saul, pursue after me, David? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. So David's acknowledging, maybe it's the Lord that stirred you up against me. Maybe it's somebody else that stirred you up against me. Now, knowing what you know of Saul, who do you think stirred Saul up against David? Didn't Saul have a little bit of a spiritual problem? Had some company once in a while? That familiar spirit stirred Saul. So that's another one of the little dirty little hands on the stick trying to stir your pot. And I will just say in brief, without going into it, I believe that Christians can be under the influence of the hands of those little demons stirring the pot. So think about that. And while you're thinking about that, turn over to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. So I'm asking, what stirs you? Plainly, the world gets stirred up about a bunch of stuff that they oughtn't. We live in Laodicea, and it seems like increasingly nobody spiritually gets stirred up in Laodicea. But what should stir you? 1 Kings chapter 11. This is Solomon, and go down to verse 14. And Solomon, of course, has given into his flesh, and he now has 1,000 wives. And so the Lord says this simply, verse 14. And the Lord's doing stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So the Lord is capable of stirring up adversity against you. That's true. How he does it, you could say two or three things about that. But go down to verse 23 as well. Verse 23. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada. Okay, there's another somebody that the Lord has stirred up against him. Now, why is the Lord stirring up somebody against him? Because he's not doing right. Do you ever stop to think that you may set an entire sequence of things in motion when you don't do right? And the Lord wants you to do this, and he's got the Holy Spirit in you, reproving you, rebuking you, and you refuse. And so the Lord says, okay, trouble's coming. And you go stir somebody else up. Ever think about that? Look in 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. You need to be stirred. Just make sure whoever's stirring you, make sure it's the right hand, amen? 1 Kings 21, 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, talking about wickedness, which did sell himself to work with wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. You don't want to marry Jezebel, gentlemen. Because she stirred him up. I mean, Job's wife, the devil got to work on Job's wife, and she was trying to stir Job up too. But here is Jezebel stirring him. Look, if you will, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. These are the Jews who do not care for the message being preached. And then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council. Now that's somebody just trying to stir the pot to make trouble for you when you're trying to do right. You have relatives like that. And there are people like that on every street corner. And what they're trying to do while you're trying to do right is stir somebody against you to thwart you, okay? And that's the devil, right? Look in your Bibles just a few pages over. Look in Acts chapter 13. This happens over and over again. Acts 13. And to go down to verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But the Jews stirred them up. That's men doing it. There's probably a spiritual entity behind it, but that's men doing it. Look in Acts 17. We're moving fast now, and I'll be done in a second. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited, here's something else now. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, I think the spirit's stirring Paul. I think that's true. But it's a different spirit than was stirring the other guys. I don't know how you are, but when you're alone, what kind of spirit moves you? Who's stirring your pot when you're alone? When you're alone in a motel with 100 channels on the TV, who stirs your pot? Somebody trying to get you into mischief? Or do you have a desire to maybe get up and go down to the mall and pass out a tract or two in your spare time? Right? Or turn the TV off and read your Bible? Who stirs your pot? Look at just a couple more. Look in Proverbs 10. I have some other things that are on the stir stick. Proverbs 10. And this will go fast. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And this comes from within you. This is not the devil. This is not a spirit. It's your spirit, but it's not a spirit. Verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes. You hate somebody, it'll cause trouble. It'll cause trouble for them, but it'll cause trouble for you. Look in chapter 15, verse 28. I wrote something down wrong. It's not the right verse. Is it 18? That's probably what I did. There it is, yeah. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. He that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So you quick to anger? You quick to fly off the handle? Quick to lose it? The devil's going to use that. He's able to stir some stuff up with that. Look, if you will, in chapter 28, verse 25. Proverbs. Some of it from without. Familiar spirits. Men trying to stir stuff up. Sometimes the stuff that you get stirred by stuff that's in you. Proverbs 28. Go down to verse 25. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. You don't deal with pride, do you? Look in Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirreth up strife. A furious man aboundeth in transgression. You won some victories over your temper since you got saved in the last 5 years. Look at one more thing here. Look in Isaiah 64, and this will be the last question we try to answer. So who does the stirring? Who's responsible for what gets stirred in you? Isaiah 64. Verse 6, a verse we quote in whole or in part all the time. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now I know it's an Israelite context, I know that, but surely you don't see a problem with applying verse 7 to you. That you're responsible for getting you stirred up to take a hold of God, to go search for Him. It's your responsibility. It is. All right. Any questions or comments? So Marcella doesn't lose all her hair back there. If I can find my sheet. Let's turn to number